Amen. And kids, kindergarten through second grade, if you're going to story time, look at me. Make sure you head that way. That way. Look at my fingers. You're going that way. We don't have access to the library. You're going that way. It's book fair time, so library's closed. So you're going out to the playground. And then other kids, also that way, we put a table for you with the kids' bulletins and crayons. Make sure you grab the kids' bulletins and fill it out. Come see me afterwards. Got some treats for you. And then a couple other public service announcements. This is the last Sunday we're taking elder nominations, so that's in the back, so you want to get that in. And then men for men's Bible study. We're not having men's Bible study this Tuesday morning. So I think I've touched base with everybody who comes, but just so you know, this Tuesday morning, we're not having men's Bible study. And for Sunday morning, we're going through Hebrews chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, you want to follow along or have the bulletin. I printed it up in the bulletin so you can kind of track along with the, so you can see it kind of visually how we're going through this section of Hebrews chapter 11. And there was a young man living in Germany in the late 1700s who had dreams of glory. And his dreams of glory were oriented around music. He knew he was born with a gift and could hear musical tones everywhere and had dreams of making his mark in the world by creating glorious, beautiful music. But then in his mid-20s, he started noticing something disconcerting. He started noticing when he was having conversations with people, he started to notice that he couldn't hear certain tones. And he noticed that especially when he was talking to men, there were certain bass notes, and he knew enough about music to know there were certain bass notes he couldn't hear. And it would bother him, and he would also get disconcerted to notice that nobody else could really pick up on the fact that he couldn't really hear what they were saying. And it got worse and worse. And in the year 1800 in Europe, like, there's no remedy for someone who's losing their hearing. And he became significantly depressed, thinking, you know, my whole life was dedicated to music, and now I can't hear. And he had a family friend who had this estate of the city, and he went out there for a couple weeks to kind of reevaluate his life and was very seriously considering committing suicide. He's thinking, what good is my life? My whole life was about music, and the reason I was put on earth was to create music, and if I can't hear, what is the point of even living? But his mom always told them that he was a little stubborn, and he had a contrarian streak in him. And while he was contemplating suicide, this thought kind of burned in him that he would not be defined by his deficiency. And he wouldn't let this disability to define him, and he would defy it. And that kind of became the note, the key note that he would strike the rest of his life. He would defy this disability. And he would come home and rededicate his life to making music, even though he couldn't hear it. And maybe you've heard of him. His name is Ludwig von Beethoven. Turned out to make pretty good music, even though he couldn't hear it. And in one sense, it was a life dedicated to defying a deficiency or a disability. And in some sense, all of us will be called to live in some sense a life of defiance. Because at the bare minimum, there's a God of this world who wants to steal, kill, and destroy you. Wants to steal your joy, steal your peace, steal your hope, steal your faith, steal your life. And part of the life of faith is living a life that defies that desire to steal your joy, your hope, your peace, your patience, your kindness, your gentleness. And as we move through this section of Hebrews chapter 11, what we see in this section is the focus is on the life of Moses and the Israelites that flow from him. And we get seven different illustrations, four from the life of Moses, three flowing out from him. And kind of with the banner that's over all of them is the way by faith, both Pharaoh and the fear that can capture a heart. So they defied. And so that's going to be our theme, the way faith doesn't merely believe in the promises of God, but it acts upon them in defiance of kind of fear and satanic tyranny that wants to steal our hope, our peace, our joy, our life. And the goal of these verses really is to encourage us to live boldly by faith in an act of joyful defiance of the powers of darkness out in the world. So kind of remember how Hebrews 11 works. It's this song that's celebrating faith, and the way it's structured, it's musical. You kind of need someone like Beethoven to unpack the music because it moves in a 3-4-3 pattern. So you have three examples, and then from the pre-flood era, then you have four examples from the life of Abraham, and then three that flow from his children and grandchildren. And then now you'll see there's four examples from the life of Moses, and then three that flow out from the Israelites that flow from Moses. And this, you know, chapter has been called the Hall of Faith, and it shows how faith operates across history. And that first cycle of seven from Abraham, that seven of Abraham is all about how we live as people of the promise. And this seven under Moses is how we live as people of defiance, where we're defying the forces of darkness in the world. So these examples highlight how faith fights of courage in the midst of the world. So faith will trust God's promises, even when obedience is costly. So let's look at the text and kind of break it down, because there's seven different examples here. And you can see it if you have your bulletin. You can just kind of see the different by faith. By faith, Moses when he was born. By faith, Moses 24 when he grew up, has grown up. By faith, Moses when he left Egypt. Verse 28, by faith, Moses, he kept the Passover. Then it moves by faith, the people when they crossed the Red Sea. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho came down. Then 31, by faith, Rahab. So goes the story of Rahab. So we're moving from the birth of Moses all the way into Joshua and the Promised Land. So this broad sweep. So we're going to kind of sweep through these six different examples. And if you've been around here long, you're probably wondering, is there any way we're going to make it through all seven of these examples? Maybe. Maybe. So let's look at the different ways we see faith looking. And if you're keeping track of time, we're going to kind of heavily, we'll look at the first one, kind of dig down on the first one. We'll kind of skate over the next five and then lump two together. Then we'll really dig on the last one is the plan anyway. So let's look at the first one with faith's courageous defiance. And look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So you remember the story. So going back, Moses' parents defied by faith Pharaoh's edict to kill all the baby boys born. It was a state-mandated genocide of all of the male children in an act of population control for the Israelite children. And by faith, they fearlessly protected their newborn son from the Egyptian king's death mandate. And what we see there is that faith requires this courageous disobedience, courageous defiance. And what this hits at is that often faith is going to be challenged by the fear. What can hinder faith is the fear of consequences of living by faith. the hesitation to obey. Some interesting things about just the thing. By faith, notice it's by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden. Moses is being given the credit for something that was done to him as an infant. Isn't that kind of interesting? You know, it's kind of like the joke that the most important aspect of success in America is you have to choose your parents wisely. And so Moses was very, I mean, fortunate's not the right word, but you get what I say. Like, it's the faith of his parents that then impact Moses when he was born. And there's an interesting phrase there. You know, it says, because the parents hide them, this is an incredible act of defiance, but it says, because they saw the child was beautiful. Now, strange Greek word there. You could translate it because he was no ordinary child. He was unique. There's Jewish legend that says that Moses' father had a dream that this child would be the great deliverer. That's why he did that. I don't know if that's really it or not. You just think about, like, every one of you who's a parent. You know, what's happening here, like what happens often in these biblical characters who seem larger than life, like what's happening often is what gets painted on these canvases are things that we all experience. It just gets magnified so you can see it kind of in grand scale. So in many ways, like what his parents experience or some all parents experience. Like all parents look at their newborn child and see utter beauty, even when other people don't. So this is something, you know, Cynthia has the eyes of heaven, especially when it comes to children. And one of her favorite things in life is to hold newborn babies. And so she'll come and see your baby, and like one of her happiest moments in life is holding newborn children. And she'll just hold them and say, oh, they're just beautiful and perfect angels. And she'll kind of hold them up and like, yeah. Mm-hmm. And I mean, I got in trouble last week with saying, you know, you all know that some gorgeous. I mean, it's right for parents to say that, but you all know, ain't all babies beautiful. But all parents should look at their child and see this child is beautiful. And part of the task of being a parent is to see the God-given beauty and to draw it out and bring it out into the world. So in some sense, like what Moses' parents are doing, or something all parents have the responsibility to do, and what Pharaoh is doing in stark, drastic, draconian colors is something that Satan is trying to do to every single child in this room, or that's not in this room anymore. He wants them dead. And part of who Pharaoh is a living embodiment of Satan in the story. That's part, like, he wears the serpent on his headdress. And part of the dynamic of the story is Pharaoh thinks he is the authoritative God on earth. And part of the tension is when Moses comes and says, Yahweh has said, let my people go. He says, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? The point is, I'm the God here. I don't obey him. And so there's a showdown between the gods, and he's representing kind of the God of this world, and the God of this world wants the children dead. And now often it's not this stark and obvious, but every single parent has the responsibility to protect the child, their children, from the God of this world who wants to destroy them. And so they're not afraid to hide them, to protect them, to guard them. That's what faith does. So it's worth just kind of pausing for parents. How will you intentionally defy the forces of destruction for your children? What does faith look like? You know, in some sense, it might be very small and subtle, and it might be really difficult. I mean, it might be small things. Like one of the books that made the most kind of, this motion is headwaters, waves, I don't know what, is Jonathan Haidt's The Anxious Generation, where it just kind of seems like it is just beyond doubt, like what social media and smartphone usage has done to like teenagers. He's like, all right, well, what's then going to be required as parents to protect them from that. This past December, when our kids had their Christmas, it wasn't a Christmas program. They called it something else at school, but we had the Christmas program, and we went and watched the Christmas program, and they left, and, you know, we get out of school at lunchtime, and we were going to go have lunch at one of our favorite restaurants, BJ's. And I said, all right, we're going to run a little experiment, because the kids are going to hate this, because we are going to make them, for the entirety of lunch, have a conversation with us. Now, if you've ever been to BJ's, it's just surrounded by televisions all the way around. You're just surrounded by screens. And you're like, you know, kids get around these screens, and it's just like this vortex where they're just like zombies where they get locked in. And it was like this constant battle, like, look. Like, we are going to make you talk to us. This small act of defiance. We will defy the gods of the screen. You will talk to a human. So what acts of defiance will you do for your children? You know, it's interesting, the 21 days of fasting, so many of them are kind of oriented that way, these small acts of defiance. Or maybe what small acts of defiance aren't necessarily, maybe you're not in the stage where the requirement is small acts of defiance for others. Maybe it's small acts of defiance for you. What are the forces of death and destruction trying to steal from you? You know, you've seen Cynthia hobbling around on her crutches. And about, I don't know, a couple of weeks ago, for about 24 hours, I had a norovirus or whatever, that stomach. I mean, it hit me hard. And it was like the stomach cramping that was one of the worst pains I've ever felt in my life. And I looked over, like, I'm like, doubled over, crumpled up in a ball on the bathroom floor, and then Cynthia's completely immobile, can't move, like, in the bed, and we're like the two most useless humans on the planet right now. Like, I don't know how we're getting our kids to school. I don't know how they're coming home. Like, they're just stuck there. They're going to have to stay at home, and Lisa Cavelli swooped in and, like, picked them up and took them to Chick-fil-A. Like, they weren't going to be able to come home. And in that moment, like, it gave me a new appreciation for anyone, like, battling chronic pain. So I thought, man, I am so weak. If this lasts more than 24 hours, I don't think I can take it. But, I mean, something like the danger, right, this chronic illness or pain where it's trying to steal from you your joy, and you say, no, you're not going to take this from me. No matter how long you last, you can't take this. So maybe it's something trying to take it from you, not others. So you can think, all right, what areas in your life is fear preventing you from obeying God? Moses' parents. You know, it's so interesting where it says, they were not afraid of the king's edict. I bet if we had Moses' parents right here and said, were you not afraid? They'd say, that's a pretty generous way to phrase it. Because, yeah, we were terrified. Like, every time the baby squeaked, we would try, like, hush, put the pillow over his eyes. Like, shh. Like, every rustling outside the door, we were nervous about. But yet so it wasn't that they weren't afraid. It's they didn't let fear paralyze them. They kept moving forward by faith. So is there an area of your life where you're allowing fear to prevent you from moving forward and obeying God? Or maybe there's an area of your life where you need to be courageously defiant for your children or for yourself. Or maybe this morning you just need to pause and give thanks for a legacy of fidelity. And you think, in one sense, from a human perspective, none of the story of the Exodus and deliverance would have happened if it weren't for the faithfulness of Moses' parents. You know, be grateful for the courage of the faith of those who have gone before you. You know, if you enter into and had been given the tremendous gift of a legacy of faithfulness, that's worth thinking, thanking the Lord for and celebrating. So this first point, this by faith, Moses, when he was born, You know, it's this faithfulness as an act of courageous defiance. Now, we won't spend as much time on the next one, so we'll go kind of quickly through the next couple. Now, notice the second thing is faith's temporary discomfort. Notice it says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So it says, by faith, Moses refused to be identified as Pharaoh's grandson, rejecting all the power, the prestige, you know, the ease, the glory. So interesting, it says he chose suffering because, see, he was looking to the reward. So it says faith trades short-term losses for long-term gains. But here you can see Satan's second strategy. If he can't just kill you outright, his second primary strategy, and probably the strategy he uses more with most of us, is to lure you. Notice the parallel, fleeting pleasures of sin, treasures of Egypt. Those are the two things parallel. If he couldn't destroy him by just outright killing him as a child, he's going to destroy him by the fleeting pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt. That's the next strategy. And yet Moses chose instead the momentary mistreatment of the people of God and reproach of Christ. And it's so interesting how he's even phrasing the reproach of Christ. Did he even know? He was looking forward, understood something about the nature of the need of a deliverer, maybe the anointed one who was going to come. But here it gets at the real danger or difficulty with faith is that it's so easy to value comfort. And then here it's social approval over the unseen reward. And so this is highlighting things like the famous quote from Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So it's very possible that there's certain earthly comforts that keep us from fully following Jesus. So maybe that's where you are in your life. Maybe there's just certain, gotten to a certain place where there's just certain earthly ease that's keeping you from following him. We're moving to where Moses had grown up. He refused these things, but instead looked towards something better by faith. He had a better reward that he looked for. Now, the third thing I want you to notice is in 27, and I'm going to link 27 and 29, say that faith timid steps forward. Faith very timidly keeps moving forward. By faith, he, Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. And then notice in 29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And often the task of faith is just keep going. You know, triathletes have a saying that it's just perpetual forward motion. Doesn't matter how fast you're going, you just keep moving forward. And it's so interesting the way he frames this, because he says Moses left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king. You think, really? Because you go back and in Exodus 2, 14 and 15, it says he fled Egypt because he was afraid of the Pharaoh. So how does he say he left not being afraid? And I think what it's getting at is not just talking about when he left Egypt. I think it's summarizing the entire Exodus event and showing that he did actually start out in a state of fear, but showing that eventually, slowly, that fear was overcome, and he eventually overcame that fear and led the people out. Same with Israel at the Red Sea. This was a moment of sheer vulnerability where there's no going back and utter panic, yet they step forward in faith. And in both situations, faith didn't wait for the conditions to be perfect, despite all of the uncertainty. They just kept moving forward. And what you see is faith can overcome the fear, and it can grow and develop. When we went through Exodus a couple years ago, one of the amazing things was to see just the development of Moses throughout the Exodus sequence. Because he does. He starts off very timid. He starts off scared. He starts off afraid. And then there's this development and movement to the man of humility, but also the man of boldness. And so often we will hesitate because, you know, we want guarantees before we act. But often with faith, we're given enough for today. It's one of the reasons we pray, give us this day our daily bread. One of the lessons Moses and all the Israelites had to learn in the desert, in the wilderness, was you get manna, you get enough for today. Don't try and get enough for today and tomorrow and the next day. Don't hoard it. Trust me for today. And you have to learn the lesson of daily dependence. That's the lesson you learn in the wilderness. And so it might be worth thinking, you know, where is God calling you to take simple, small steps of daily dependence? Move forward today. That's how faith, moves forward. And then there's growth. There's development. This past week, I was teaching at our Orlando Church Planting Network, and we were teaching on preaching and different things. And one of the things I like to do is we take two different sermons from Tim Keller. And one is a sermon that he preached on the same passage from Ephesians. And one is that when he preached when he first moved to New York when he was about 42. And another is the same text in Ephesians that he preached when he was about 63 or 64. And we start out with the one about 63 or 64 because it is so good. And I mean, it's just this amazingly good sermon. And we kind of unpack it. And it also makes all of us, because we're all like wannabe trying aspiring preachers. And it's really kind of, I mean, it's encouraging, but it's kind of depressing. Because you're like, oh, like, I could never do that. But then we go back and we look at the one that he preached when he was like 42. And we look at it and it's like, wow. I mean, not to say it's bad, but it ain't great. And it encourages all of us because we're like, huh, that's not, I mean, I could probably do that. And you just see the development. And often we have these images of these characters like Moses where we see this gigantic man of steel and granite. And there was this long development where he went from this man, feeble man of faith and lots of fear, to what they're highlighting here in Hebrews 11. It was a growth, and it happened by daily, consistent, small steps of faith. Now, the next thing, look in verse 30, where it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days, and faith will accomplish the impossible. And I think the key thing about this story is that Jericho's walls fell down not by the military strength or skill of their army. And sometimes faith will just look ridiculous to the people in the world. And I do think it's important to notice that not every battle that they fought or won when they entered in the promised land was won this way, but this one was, and they needed to be obedient. But could you just imagine as Joshua was articulating to the military leadership the battle plan for taking Jericho? Now, it had a historical reputation for having some of the most impenetrable walls in antiquity. And he says, all right, here's the game plan. For 7 days, we are going to march around the walls, and the Levites are going to blow the trumpets. And on day 7, we're going to do it 7 times, and on the 7th time, it's coming down. Like no catapults, no siege ladders. We're just marching around it with the ark out front, blowing trumpets. Right. Okay. And I think sometimes faith will accomplish the impossible. And often we want kind of logical, explainable plans, but sometimes God does things that are just non-explainable. And it is important that not every battle was this way, but God said this one was. And it was important for them to obey. And so there are some, George Mueller, who ran the orphanage and said, the way we're going to build this is just prayer, nothing else. Now, not everything should be done that way, but that one was. The same teaching this week, I found a quote from Kathy Keller, Tim Keller's wife. I thought it was funny because it's talking about how to kind of build their church. She says, find out where God is going to send revival and then move there 2 months before it happens. That's how you do it. And so the question are, you know, are we willing to obey even when we often just don't understand how it's going to work, but keeping in step with the Spirit. By faith, the walls came down. And there's certain walls that only come down this way. Now notice the next thing, by faith with Rahab. Such an interesting one. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And it's just so interesting. Why stop here at Rahab? It started with Abel, ends with Rahab. You know, she's a Gentile. She's a prostitute. She's a woman. You think, like, she's brought in. But then she becomes this paragon of faith because she becomes the mother of Boaz, a hero of Israel. She becomes in the genealogy of Jesus himself. She gets drawn in. But then even here, I wonder, like, by faith, Rahab the prostitute. It's kind of like, even now, why does he add that descriptive title? It's like, couldn't you leave that beside? Couldn't you forget about that? But it's just such an interesting tag. But it just reminds us that faith isn't about our heritage or our past morality. It's about trust in his promises. And that she welcomes the outsider and shows hospitality. And that's the same thing that Christ does for us. And he builds his kingdom by grace. And sometimes we doubt whether or not God will accept us because of our past. And she's a perfect illustration that regardless of who you are, there is a welcome for you. And you see it like her. You can see the thief on the cross. One act of faith will bring you in. So the question is, are you trusting in God's mercy more than your past failures? Rahab, drawn in and celebrated by faith. But then we'll wrap up with numbers. We'll go back to the one that, if you're kind of moving in the seven, the one at the very middle, verse 28. By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So ultimately, what does faith do? Faith shelters under the blood of the Lamb. And so we go back to, you know, we started with Moses' parents and the faith of his parents. And this also highlights the faith of the, in essence, the fathers of the household. Because remember, it's going back to the offering of the Lamb. And remember kind of the story, God has called Pharaoh to release the Hebrews from their poverty and their slavery that Pharaoh has imposed upon them. And this is the final stroke of the 10 plagues on Egypt. And all of them are acts of judgment. This is the final stroke of judgment. The ninth is total darkness. And what the 10 plagues are, to kind of connect them, the 10 plagues are also connected. They're 10, in essence, 10 words of judgment. But they're also connected to the 10 words of creation and recreation. You know, it's no coincidence that when God created the world, 10 times in Genesis 1, it says, and God said. There's 10 words, and God said. There's 10 plagues. There's 10 core commandments, creation, plagues, 10 acts of judgment. And what it's showing us is that when you violate God's design, what sin does is it unleashes forces of disintegration. In many ways, the plagues are creation working in reverse, working backwards, going back to total darkness and chaos. And there's always a breakdown that comes from sin. And what we see in the 10th and final plague is a temporary, preliminary, devastating judgment. And notice the word it says here, so that the destroyer, the angel of judgment, the destroyer is coming down. And notice who he's coming for. He's coming for the firstborn. And so that's hard because we live in an individualistic culture that does not know really much about primogeniture. So in the ancient world, they knew, I mean, it was a world of primogeniture where pretty much everything went to the firstborn son. That wasn't just favoritism to the firstborn son. That was because all of the dreams, hopes, aspirations, and responsibilities for the family, both its name, occupation, and livelihood, that responsibility was given to the firstborn son to maintain the family status, its life, its name. And so to say, in essence, that there's a debt that's owed and the payment is the firstborn son is the way Abraham is asked to give his firstborn son, Isaac. Like, Abraham knows this is way God is calling in the debt that our whole family owes. Our whole family owes this. Everyone's under it. And what God is saying about the destroyer is that says, I'm about to unleash the most unstoppable force in the universe, and it's going to decimate the greatest military and political power. And it's a preview into cosmic judgment day. And we're going to start with the firstborn son because everybody's going to understand that's symbolic and representative of the whole family. And we're going to start there. But then notice the only way you can find life protection, or here's the question, what can protect you from this unstoppable force? A lamb. Now, going back to cute little babies, you often see, like in little nurseries, how they're often decorated some. You have little lambs. It's like, how can this little animal protect us, you know, the weakest, meekest, maybe one of the cutest little animals protect us from this? And you look at it in Exodus in chapter 12, where this comes out, there's two things that is drawing out, the sameness and the substitution. One, he'll say to the fathers, all right, you take the lamb that you're going to eat, and you take the blood and the hyssop, and you dip it and you spread it on the doorpost. He says, do not go out of the house. Because if you go out of the house once the destroyer comes, in the final spiritual analysis, you are no better. You're not any better than the Egyptians. And up until this point, starting in about plague either 5 or 6, I can't remember which, we started making distinctions. So distinction between Israelite and Egyptian. But right now, there is no distinction. And if any of you, no matter who you are, try to meet the destroyer on your own merits, it will not go well for you. You will be lost. You will be destroyed. You can't say, well, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a children of the promise. I try to do the best I can. I open up doors for old ladies. None of that's going to matter. You have to stay inside. There's a sameness. And the only hope you have is to shelter under the substitute. So what's the hope? In every house that night, there was either a dead son or a dead lamb. And the lamb got what the son deserved. And so every son, firstborn son, would look at the lamb on the table and say, the only reason I'm alive is because it is not. And the glory of his grace is that every week we can come to the table and be reminded that the only hope we have for life is because on the cross one terrible Friday, he gave up his for ours. And then I just think about the faith required of the father who was told, all right, you're going to take this branch, you're going to dip it into the bowl of blood from the lamb, you're going to wipe it on the doorway, your doorway, you're going to close the door, and then you're going to sit and wait all night, and because you did that, your son's not going to die. Can you just imagine sitting there, trusting? Like, I mean, I don't know. I would probably, Father, like, how often would you rub it with the branch? Like, I take a dip it one, like, rub it one time, and then your wife comes, are you sure you put enough on there? Well, I don't know. I think so. Should I do it again? Okay, I'll do it again. Like, are you sure that's enough? I don't know. Should I just dump the bucket on there? I don't know. Okay, just dump it. Like, make sure there's, like, how many times would you just rub the door with it and just trust it? Like, I'm just trusting in the blood of the Lamb. So what do we see in this whole cycle? We see Jesus, one, he's the greater Moses, that he left his heavenly glory, suffered for his people to lead in the ultimate exodus. So through his death and resurrection, we can find life. Jesus is the greater Rahab. He took the curse upon himself so he could welcome all of us outsiders into his table and into his people. But then ultimately, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So by faith, we can rest and shelter under the blood of the Lamb. So ultimately, faith is not about this heroic acts of defiance. First of all, about trusting in his grace. So we rest and trust, and under that, we can then go out with faithful confidence. So we rest, and then we move forward in courageous confidence. So think about your life. Where do you need to step forward in faithful confidence this week? Is there anywhere in your life where fear is holding you back? The destroyer has been defeated. It has been dealt with. You can move forward in faithful confidence. Jesus has already secured your reward. The victory has been won, so you can trust and act. Let's pray and thank him for that. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that we can shelter under the blood of the Lamb and trust in you for the final victory that has secured your resurrection, secures ours, our hope. And so now we can find victory over all of the forces of disintegration and darkness and death that want to steal all of the good things from us in our world, that want to steal our peace, want to steal our hope, want to steal our joy. And so I pray for anyone who's come into this room and they personally are fighting against things that are trying to steal their peace, hope, life, joy. Pray that you would give them the courage and strength to fight. Pray for the parents in this room who have the role and responsibility right now to protect their children. Give them the wisdom to know what to protect them from, and then give them the courage to act on that. And we thank you for the table. We thank you for the shed blood that brings our forgiveness and the broken body that is our hope that one day all things will be renewed. And this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.